God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 103 this evening. I'm going to read the entire psalm and then pray for God's mercy as we have the privilege to study his word tonight, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives you all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to gather here tonight to set our heart and mind upon your word, to hear this psalm and apply it to our lives, to consider all your benefits, your sufficiencies, your goodness, your grace, your steadfast love. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege tonight to consider what this means for our life each and every day, and how we might more clearly orient our lives toward your steadfast love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I learned to talk to myself as a baseball player. When I was playing baseball in college, one of the things my coach had us do was always to be talking to ourselves, reminding ourselves of things that we needed to be reminded of. In fact, on bus rides to games, we were supposed to be closing our eyes and thinking about an at-bat and telling ourselves the things that we needed to be working on. Balance, balance, we tell ourselves. See the ball, hands to the ball, get through the ball. We tell ourselves that over and over and over. When we played in the games, when we were on deck, it was forbidden for us to make eye contact with anybody in the stands. So you just sort of walked out of the dugout like this to make sure he didn't think you were looking at anybody in the stands, because you were supposed to be thinking about that at bat. One of the things you were doing is watching the pitcher. You would see him deliver the ball, and then you were to think about what he was doing, and you were to close your eyes in the on-deck circle and see yourself up against them and tell yourself what you're supposed to do. You were supposed to do that in the dugout in between innings. Pitchers were supposed to talk to themselves about their mechanics. You were constantly reminding yourselves, I've got to stride farther down the hill. I've got to finish the pitch. I've got to do this. And you were always sort of talking to yourself. In fact, if you watch any good baseball movies, one of the things they point out is the way baseball players are always doing this. There's a movie called For the Love of the Game. And one of the key things is the way he can get on the mound and he can start talking to himself and he can block out everything in the crowd and he keeps telling himself what he needs to do. Now, when I was a kid, the Montgomery Rebels were a farm team for the Detroit Tigers. And so right there in my hometown in Montgomery, Alabama, we had the Montgomery Rebels, and we used to go to the games all the time. And in the 70s, they had a pitcher for the Montgomery Rebels who later became a famous pitcher for the Detroit Tigers. He didn't last very long, but his name was Mark Fidrich. They called him Mark the Bird Fidrich. And he was sort of a kind of a sideshow in the major leagues. He had a very good career for a small span, but he was famous for talking to the baseball. And so he would get on the mound and he would hold the baseball up. He would step off the rubber, hold the baseball in front of his face, and he would talk to it. You're going to do this. This is going to be a slider. You're going to be nasty there at the end. And he'd step on the mound. He'd be ready. He would talk to the baseball all the time. He wasn't really talking to the baseball. That was sort of a novelty. He was talking to himself. He was telling himself the things that he needed to do. He was reminding himself over and over again in his mind, in the voice in his mind, he was hammering certain things home. Well, in Psalm 103, David the psalmist is talking to himself. That's what we find him doing here, and it's a very important spiritual discipline for us to embrace. We talk often about preaching the gospel to yourself, hammering the truths of the gospel home in your own heart and mind. And people say, well, how do you do that? How do you do that on a day-to-day basis? Well, David here in Psalm 103 gives us a window. There are some principles that we can pull out from what he's doing that help us understand what to do in relation to this talking to ourselves. Now listen, this psalm, there is so much here. We could spend years just in this psalm because it sort of covers the entire flow of redemptive history at that time. In fact, the great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "There is too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself. It might alone almost suffice itself for the hymn book of the church." But what we're going to do tonight is more specific. We're going to focus on one aspect of this reality here that David is talking or commanding himself. And what I want us to see is what exactly is it he's trying to accomplish? What is he doing? What's at the core of David's self-talk here? What is he doing? First of all, we see that he is talking to himself, and that we should be talking to ourselves. Look with me at Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Look what it says there. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It is a self-command. It is a self-exhortation. Bless or praise the Lord, our Yahweh. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. He's not saying here, blessings be to Yahweh. He's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. It is a command. It's a command that he's giving himself. And notice how he continues, "and all that is within me," the same as soul there, his innermost being. "Bless the Lord, O my innermost being. Bless the Lord, all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Whenever the Bible talks about name like this, the name represents his character. Bless Yahweh. Bless his holy name. Bless his sovereign character. Verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He repeats it. "And forget not all his benefits. Most literally, forget not all of his sufficiencies. I love that phrase. An all-sufficient God who has shown himself to be sufficient for his people. And he is giving himself this self-command here. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because the truth is, we have a tendency to forget all his benefits. We have a tendency to have our soul, our innermost being, all that is within us, distracted and disoriented. And the sin and the pain and the sorrow and the difficulties in our life, and just simply the busyness in our life, often blinds us to the sufficiencies of God, to the benefits of God. And if we fail to bless the Lord, what he is saying here is that we are ignoring reality. And what he wants to do here is to fight to see reality. And so he gives himself this command. Oh, bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. All that is within me, bless the Lord. Forget not all of his sufficiencies. Now, I want you to see something else. And to see it, we have to also look at Psalm 103 verses 20 through 22, because we see how it ends. What we're going to see here is that these verses form what's called an inclusio. That means that they begin and they end the same way. Bookends. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then it ends, bless the Lord, O my soul. And whenever we see an inclusio like that, it means that everything in between that has to do with what's on the ends. So we know this. Every single thing in this psalm has to do with David's talking to himself, commanding himself that in his soul he would bless the Lord. Everything. That is the subject matter of the psalm. Look at Psalm 103, verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And then the last phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, no one influences you more than you. There is no one that you hear talk more than yourself. There's no one you listen to more than you. You hear everything you say. But you not only hear everything you say in the sense of the words that come out of your mouth, you hear everything you say in your mind. You hear all of the things that you say that you never come off your lips. You hear you more than anyone. You influence you more than anyone else. You listen to you more than anyone else. And that's why we must fight this battle. We must talk to ourselves. We must remind ourselves, command ourselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Because in the midst of our daily lives, we hear and we speak and we listen and we think, and often our minds, the words in our mind, and the words off our lips are captive to a million other things that at the moment seem to be more important, that seem to be a priority. And oftentimes we sort of go from Bible study to church service where we think about these things. And instead of that being a fuel for constant self-talk in the course of our lives, we hear a 30-minute talk here and a 45-minute talk here, and then we talk to ourselves all week for thousands of hours or hundreds of hours, and what's most important is not included and what we hear. We obsess about a myriad of things that have nothing to do with what's most important. And oftentimes, in our own self-talk and in the things that we hear outside of us that come to us, God and His sufficiencies are eclipsed. And so we think about life and we draw conclusions apart from what is most important. But we must exhort ourselves every day with gospel talk. We must command ourselves every day with gospel talk. We must be like the one who wants to remember what matters most, and so we tell ourselves over and over because it's a priority. This is what Paul means when he talks about taking every thought captive to obey Christ. How do we do that? We do that because the gospel is always on our mind. The gospel is something we're always telling ourselves, talking to ourselves about. It's not something for certain times and certain occasions. Every thought comes up against the gospel because we are full of gospel talk, talking to ourselves. That's one of the great blessings of good music, good God-honoring music. It has a way of embedding itself in our mind, and we find ourselves singing it out loud, unless you're me and you try not to do that very often in public, or we find ourselves singing it even in our head without verbalizing it, right? There's all kinds of songs right now. All someone would have to do is to mention them, and you might begin singing it in your head. You might begin hearing the tune. And good, God-exalting, gospel-saturated music has a way of embedding in our mind for that gospel talk, that talking to ourselves about what matters most and what's most important. It has a powerful way of doing that. And so one of the things that we must be about is talking to ourselves. Telling yourself when you get up in the morning, God is good. The gospel is true. Jesus is at work in me and around me. So I want my words to reflect that. And I want my actions to as well. What are we doing with that? What are we doing with that resolution? We're talking to ourselves. We're reminding ourselves of a framework of the way to think about life. Some key realities. You may be going through incredible difficulty right now. God is good. Your pain does not minimize the goodness of God. God works through difficulty and pain all the way through His Word. We know it. It's settled. The gospel is true. Oh, the gospel itself teaches us what's of foundational importance in it. We see and from one angle is the worst moment in human history where the very sinless Son of God is dying, cursed by God as a common criminal and a rebel. And yet He was delivered up by the foreknowledge of God that He might pay the penalty for sinners and be raised from the dead. And the other angle, we see that the ultimate goodness of God is on display in the cross of Christ. God is good and the gospel is true. What are we doing there? We're talking to ourselves. And there ought to be all kinds of things with all kinds of issues and all kinds of situations in your life where you are taking what God has said in His Word and you are talking to yourself every day. You're hammering it in your mind. You're embedding within your thought patterns, within your framework, the way you think about life, what is true. We know what is true because we have the words of our God. And we want to saturate our heart and mind by talking to ourselves about the truth. But I also want you to see something else. It's something that we see when we look at the whole sweep of this psalm. If we have the first couple of verses there and the last section that it formed, that inclusio, it's very interesting what is in the middle. And we see that we must speak of our new history in verses 3 through 19. It's easy to miss here, but as he unfolds this, it's really a gushing forth of redemptive history. It is a declaration of the history of God's workings and God's mercy on his people. If we were to just look at the various scriptures that are quoted here, are directly alluded to, it's all over the place. He's saying everything here with a foundation of something in history. He keeps referring to Moses because the Exodus is that great central event of redemption. And God delivers his people and he gives his people his law. He gives the commandments. He is the God of the covenant and the God of the commandments. And so verse after section after section, he pulls back out and says, oh yeah, this and this and this. Why? Because as one of God's, God's history by God's grace is his history now. God has a track record. And those who have put their faith in him are a part of it. If we were to just pick up in verse 3, he quotes Exodus 34, 7, Exodus 15, 26, as we get work through the verses, Psalm 56, 13, Psalm 5, 12, Psalm 107, 9, Isaiah 40, 31, Psalm 146, 7, we see comes up again, Exodus 34, 10, Isaiah 57, 16, Psalm 30, verse 5, Ezra 9, 13, Psalm 36, 5, Psalm 117, 2, Isaiah 38, 17, and we see Malachi 3:17. We see Psalm 78, 39. We see Psalm 90, verse 5. Job 14, 12. Isaiah 40, verse 7. Job 7, verse 10. Psalm 25, verse 6. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Psalm 19, verse 8. Psalm 11, 4. Psalm 93, 2. Psalm 47, 2. And if we were to chase back those Psalms, oftentimes those are references that are referring to something that happened in redemptive history. But here's what I want you to see. It is this pulling of what God had been doing in the world and declaring it. That is the content of the self-talk, the sufficiencies of God for his people. The history of God acting for his people is the history of one who has put their faith in him. And as I said earlier, Moses and the great work of deliverance in the Exodus and giving of his people the commandments is the key point of redemptive history. He is the God of Moses. He is the God of the covenant and the commandments. And he is our God. This is one of the things that adoption helps us see so powerfully. We've had so many in our congregation go rescue children around the world. Children that are parentless in orphanages and whose siblings have died of malnutrition, and yet families have gone over there, and we as a church have cultivated this adoption culture where we're all involved in it and go over there and take that child from somewhere else in the world and lift that child up and embrace that child. And now that child is their son or their daughter. Maybe they've got brothers and sisters. And all of a sudden, that child who is in the middle of an orphanage, in the middle of nowhere, has a new history. And you tell them all about it. And you want them to know that though they may have been born somewhere else, the history of your family is their history. I want you to meet your granddad. You've never seen him before, but he's your granddad. And your granddad's going to tell you the same stories that he told me. You have a new history. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has this new history. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, he's the God of Jacob. And he's our God if we've put our faith in him. God has a track record. And that history is to make a difference in our lives. David here is claiming this history as his own history. We know his benefits through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every promise. Therefore, when we study the Bible through faith in Jesus Christ, we are studying our history. The entire Bible is about Jesus. But we are united by faith to Christ. Therefore, we don't read it as a history. We read it as our history. And we know that our history is tied to a God that walls up waters that are beyond belief. And we were doing that scripture reading in my home the other day. We were thinking about just how many Israelites there were that were crossing those waters and the amount of time it had to take. And if you were on the back end of that group, you're wondering, will they stay up for me? And the answer is yes. That's not the God of the Israelites who did something for somebody way back when. That's our history. That's our God. We are to read the Bible and understand that and embrace that and claim that. That's the reason why it's so important to understand redemptive history and not read the Bible like it's a bunch of isolated statements. The flow of history is to communicate to us the greatness of God and that we forget not all His sufficiencies. And so we are to be a people who say, oh, let me tell you about my history. Let me tell you, in Christ, what I'm a part of. You may have come from a good family, and you may have come from an awful family. But in Christ, you are swept in to God's work in the world, and you are a part of the history of His people and the people of His favor. And so we are to speak of our new history again and again and again. And when we do, we come to know our identity in Christ. That word that's used over and over again in this psalm, translated either mercy, or often as it is in this psalm, in this translation, it's translated steadfast love. It's that Hebrew word, hesed. And it's the closest word in Hebrew for the New Testament word, grace. But we want to know, we want to say tonight that as we come to know our identity in Christ, The hesed of God, the mercy of God is not hazy, it is not fuzzy. We know it through the gospel to which all of this was pointing. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, how is it that you're reading about Moses and the Israelites and the Exodus, and that's supposed to encourage you and infuse you with hope? Because you're not reading a distant history of another group of people. You're reading your history. And it was written, it was recorded by God in His perfect word for your encouragement and your hope. No matter what you're going through, in Christ, you serve the God that can wall up the waters. You serve the God that defeats the enemy, the God that raises up again and again mediators, deliverers that would point to the one to come. One of the things that you notice when you read the Bible that we've been talking about in our family time as we've been reading through the Bible with our older kids together is one thing that is absolutely, completely unmistakable if you read the Bible. God is at work in the world. We see it so clearly in Jesus, God taking on human flesh to come, fully God, fully man, and die for sinners. But God was always at work in the world. People have a tendency to cry, oh, I'm going through this. God doesn't see it. God doesn't know. And yet there God is. And He's at work in the world through intricate details if you read the Old Testament. All of these rules about how to build this and how to do this, these windows through which we are to see. that God is in the world at work among His people. That's our God at work in history, unfolding His plan that climaxes in Jesus Christ. And every word that is recorded is for our encouragement, that in the Scriptures we might find hope. Yeah, we interpret the Bible in light of Christ. He's the exegetical key. All of the Scriptures are about Him. But when we do, and we know that we are in Christ, and so we know that all of the Scriptures are our history too, what happens is that the Bible interprets us. You see, that's our goal, that we want to begin to see our lives, not just as we look out in our day and we think about our job or our classes or these sorts of things. We want to see our lives in light of where it fits in the biblical story and what God has always done in the world and what He's doing in the world. You see, if we detach that from our lives and we don't constantly remind ourselves of what God is doing in the world, then we tend to have a circumstance happen, a situation, and we immediately think only about us. And we often act as though we are sort of the first people in the universe. Nobody's ever gone through this before. There's no context for this. And it's one of the reasons why something happens to us oftentimes, and it seems like it's the most important thing in the world, and we can never get over it, and all of these things. And in reality, if we step back, I teach pastoral ministry class, and I say, listen, every church you serve may persecute you. What if that happens? Well, if you just jump from people treating me badly to me, you just think, then my ministry would be meaningless. But if we've been self-talking ourselves, and we always are, about our new history, then we keep using that story to interpret us, then we say, you know, what keeps happening in the Bible is people keep being persecuted, and that's often the points in which God works the greatest. It's most often through difficulty and persecution that God does His greatest work. And so, if I'm going through that, I don't have to feel like my life is worthless and wasted. There ought to be a sense of expectancy about what God is going to use me to do. And in fact, I don't even just have to think about how God normally works in the world. The worst persecution in the history of the world was Jesus hanging on that cross. And yet, that's where God showed Himself mighty. Now, maybe I only pastor churches where I'm persecuted. And that may mean that as God is writing the story of what He's doing in the world, He's using my ministry in a way that I may not see all of it, but maybe accomplishing more for the kingdom than the friend of mine who's always had the cushy situations and had a lot more money than I have. Just maybe, me going through difficulty accomplishes God's plan if I let the Bible interpret me rather than being a rejection and God not using me. And that's just one example of countless others. You see, if you flee to the biblical history, then you don't interpret the Bible in light of you and your life and your limited years. You go to your history, which centers on Jesus, and then the Bible interprets you, and it changes everything. But if you're going to do that, you've got to be just like the parent, just like Pastor Jeremy takes his adopted sons, and they go to Lewisburg, Tennessee, Meet your granddad, J.T. Hargrove. Meet your grandma, Mama Hick. Come over here. We got a relative's got a picture of Hank Williams Jr. on the wall without his shirt on. Come on, that's now your family, boys, like it or not. He was self-conscious about it. When God, by His sovereign grace, makes His story your story, then you're constantly talking to yourself and trying to find out more about it. That's what David is doing here. All of these pieces, redemptive history, the way God works. Oh yeah, He's the God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems you from the pit. He is the God of steadfast love and mercy. He is the God who doesn't always chide nor keep His anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. No, that's what He said. That's true of us. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. No. That is your new history. And it's one of the reasons why it's such a tragedy to read the Bible as though it's just a random collection of sort of tips. It's not. We must always be talking to ourselves. And the talk to ourselves is gospel talk. And so we're constantly reminding ourselves that we've been swept into the story of His sufficiencies. And so we're telling ourselves our new history over and over again that we might learn it. Finally, I want you to see one other thing. Look at 103 verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Exodus 34, 6. It's an important verse throughout the Bible. One of the things that we ought to be doing is repeating imperial verses. I use the word imperial. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, talked about imperial verses, sovereign verses, kingly verses, royal verses. And what he meant by that was occasionally in the Bible, there are certain verses that are sort of encapsulate the grand sweep of the way God is at work in the world. They are those imperial verses. They sort of gather up all kinds of stuff. And they stand as a banner that you can stand over. And you can say, let me tell you the entire story. And let me tell you how we can summarize it in this particular way. If you're going to be talking to yourself, if you're going to be telling yourselves again and again of your new history, one of the things that you will need to do is what we find David doing here, and that is repeating these imperial verses. Exodus 34, 6 here. It's a key text. David repeats it elsewhere. This is what he's saying. This is how God's sufficiencies are summarized. If he believes this, he will bless the Lord, oh, his soul. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, abounding in steadfast love. This verse keeps showing up in the Bible. In fact, we see it in Psalm 86, 15, Psalm 145, verse 8, Joel 2, 12, Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. We see it in Jonah 4, 2, Nehemiah 9, 16, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, and it's a foundation throughout what we see of the grace of God unfolded in the New Testament. It's one of those imperial verses. And I can just hear David in the midst of whatever he's going through, commanding himself, bless the Lord, oh my soul. After all, the Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. David messes up. He rebels. Oh, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in chesed. He is abounding in steadfast love. And telling himself again and again, this imperial verse as a banner over his life. I want you to also notice what happens as David is doing this. You see the escalation in David's thoughts from the beginning in 103 verses 1 through 2 and the end, Psalm 103 verses 20 through 22. Now in the beginning, he's commanding himself. By the time he gets through thinking about his new history and the sufficiencies of God that have been unfolded in his new history, by the time he thinks about what God has done in his mercy and grace, being slow to anger and his steadfast love, he gets to the end and now he says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels." Now it's been working in his soul in the way it should. And he launches out and thinks about the cosmos. And we see him working his way back down here. "Bless the Lord, O you his angels. You mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Mighty ones, angelic armies, his deeds in the cosmos. Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's working. It's expanding his soul. He is living with this praise of the Lord through this self-talk, through this embracing of his new history, through this claiming of certain imperial verses that summarize it all. Let me say this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, stop being a victim. Stop it. In Christ, you are a victor. No matter what you've gone through. And some have gone through incredible difficulties. And some have a self-talk that's in your head that is habitual from most of your life. And you hear a lesson, you hear a sermon, you're in a Bible fellowship group, and for momentarily you sort of feel that struggle, and sometimes you feel even a little bit better because the truth is shining on that. But then you have this old habitual pattern of telling yourself all of these other things through the course of your life, and you wonder, why am I not advancing? Why am I not growing? Why do I feel paralyzed to make decisions and just simply to live my life? A lot of us have cultivated sort of a victim mentality, as though life is happening to us instead of us living it. Let me tell you something. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have been swept in the mercy and favor and grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you have got a mantra of good news to fill your heart and mind with. You have a history that you need to become more acquainted with and more a part of as to who you are. You need to talk to and command your soul. We embrace good news. We are the people of the good news. We speak of our history. We repeat these imperial verses to crystallize the truth in our hearts and minds. And we realize it's a battle. It's a battle we have to fight, that we have to own, that we have to take personally. There is no preacher that occasionally, once a week, twice a week, can win that battle. You've got to take that as fodder to fight every day. To talk to yourself, to remind yourself of your history, to take those imperial verses and bang them in your heart and mind. It's a constant battle. There are so many things to do that are very simple. Little phrases to face down and to deal with the struggles you're going through. Somebody come in one time and tell me they were dealing with an anger problem with their husband for years and just couldn't get over it. So chased it down and found out that the heart issue really didn't have anything to do with the husband. It had to do with sort of an inferiority feeling within her heart. People pleaser who felt like she just never measured up. So how do we battle that? You know, we can't just say, well, stop getting angry at your husband. Stop it. It's a heart issue. It's not like that. How do you battle with your heart? By the way, if it's in your heart, it comes off your lips, Jesus says. And that doesn't just mean verbal. It's in your heart is the self-talk in your head. How do you battle that? I'll never forget telling her, you're so worried about him thinking you're an inadequate wife or somebody church thinking you're an inadequate person and all that sort of thing. So let me just tell you, you're worse than you think. You know, pastor encouragement. You're way worse than you think. I said, why don't you try this? We made a little card. Put beside your bed. Wake up every morning. First thing in the morning you say, the last thing you say when you go to bed is this. I am a failure who will disappoint God today. And He loves me anyway because of Jesus. And I'm a failure who will disappoint my husband today. And he loves me anyway because of Jesus. And I will fail as a mom today. And my kids will love me anyway because of the grace of Jesus. And I'll fail as a friend today. And people will love me anyway because of Jesus. Every day. Just remind yourself. Stop living the facade that one day you're going to wake up and say, I'm good enough now. That's not what the history you've been swept into says. In fact, it says that God delights in saving people who are failures just like you and transforming their lives, not by self-effort, but by good news. It was a few months later that she made an appointment with tears in her eyes and said, I'm not angry with my husband anymore. Why? She began talking to herself about stuff that was true instead of stuff that was false. She began reminding herself of her history. And see, she just claimed some truth that summed it all up and kept pounding away. Well, that's what you need to do, and that's what I need to do. All of us have different struggles. All of us have different situations. The wonderful truth is that there are those imperial verses that speak to it all. And there's a history that speaks to every single aspect of it. Yeah. We need to talk to ourselves every day. Join me in prayer.